So Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. When the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you, and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Amen.
I'm so sorry to hear the news and the announcements this morning, and that some of you will be mourning and grieving over the loss of friends and family. It's quite interesting. I don't know about being inspired, but I always try to begin my talks with a funny little story. And unfortunately, the one I chose this morning is now totally inappropriate, so I can't tell you that one. However, in the last few minutes, I have been slightly inspired and reminded it was 6 weeks ago when I was preaching at my own church, which is a little parish church in Sussex, congregation about the same size here. And it was one of those days where things don't go right. So the church clock, which chimes very loudly, started to chime 12 just as we started the service at 10 o'clock. And when it's so loud, you can't do anything. And then the chap that was doing the Bible reading went to stand. We have two little pulpits. It's a pulpit for the preacher and also a little pulpit area for where the reading is spoken. He tripped up on his way up to do the Bible reading. I shouldn't laugh, really. But it was a bit of a mess, to put it that way. And then about 10:15, this lovely family walked in, a young couple with three young children, and they sat there. And it was chaos. Everything went wrong. When I stood up to preach, I lost my voice. Someone rushed out to get a glass of water. Everything went wrong. And we thought, well, what impression have we made on this young family? And indeed, we didn't see them again for 4 weeks. Then last Sunday, he turned up. And their comment to our vicar was, well, we've been trying the local churches, and so many of them, it's just like a performance. And we don't like slick church. And we realize your church isn't slick. So true. Absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, I ought to say. What I'd like to talk this morning is about speaking truth to power. I think it's an important message for any time, but it's an important message particularly for the days we live in. And I'd like to ask you, if you could, just to imagine that this morning that you are a young family, but you are living in Gaza. I choose Gaza, could be any other war-torn part of the world, but living in Gaza. And you have a young child. And the question is, how would you bring up your child? How would you bring him up? What values would you teach that little boy? What sort of person would you like him to become? Now, I imagine if you are a resident in Gaza, it would be very natural if you wanted to pass on your own experience to your children. Perhaps you would, quite understandably, want revenge. Perhaps you would seek violence as the only suitable response to violence. Perhaps you would encourage your child not to trust anybody. Perhaps you would teach your child to be motivated by hatred. It would be very natural, bearing in mind the circumstances in which that child would have been born. I want to take you back to the year 4 BC, so 4 years before we believe Jesus was born, and to the ancient town of Sepphoris. Now, Sepphoris isn't mentioned in the Bible, but we have contemporary records of what the situation that I'm going to describe from a first century historian known as Josephus. This is what he said. Yes, so in 4 BC, this town of Sepphoris was the center of a revolt against the Romans in the Galilee area. It was a small town, but it housed a garrison of Roman troops, and the rebels attacked the town, took over the garrison, killed the troops, and stole the weapons, and that really fueled the rebellion. Now, that wasn't something that the Roman Empire could or would accept, and so they sent a very large army to go and quash the rebels. The Romans' response to the rebellion in Galilee was brutal, and it's recorded that they either killed or sold into slavery about 30,000 people, huge proportion of the population. Some 2,000 of the rebel leaders were marched 100 miles to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, each of them, all 2,000 of these men, were crucified in one day. And of course, we can only speculate what happened to what was the fate of thousands of women and children. Can you imagine the trauma that would have generated? Sepphoris, as I say, is not mentioned in the New Testament, but is located only 3.5 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up. It is inconceivable that Mary and Joseph, as they brought up the baby Jesus into childhood and into adulthood, would have not have been significantly influenced by the trauma that had taken place in that area so recently. As I say, these events are not mentioned in the Gospels, but they are mentioned by the historian Josephus, who I'm going to refer to in a minute as well. We're not too far away from Mary and Joseph bringing their child up in Nazareth was Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were believed to be relations. And Elizabeth and Zechariah also were bringing up a young boy named John the Baptist. So like the family that we've mentioned in Gaza today, Elizabeth and Zechariah, Joseph and Mary were bringing up sons into a world traumatized by war, violence, and oppression. So would they choose to pass on their own experience? Would they want to pass on the idea of revenge and seeing violence as the only option, trusting no one, driven by hatred? It would be natural and understandable, as I've said. But they didn't. They encouraged their two children, their two boys, to see things differently. Zechariah's prophecy in the reading was that his son would be called to prepare the way of the Lord. That's an Old Testament reading, reference to prophecies from the what we call the Old Testament. Mary, I believe you looked at her prophetic song vision last week, was that Jesus would bring down the powerful and lift up the lowly. So as these two babies grew into childhood and eventually into men, their parents must have looked on with pride, but also with a sense of dread, knowing full well the consequences of speaking truth to power. I would add that the town of Sepphoris was rebuilt during Jesus' lifetime. It was a major building site, a construction area, where all the local people were either enslaved or coerced into helping with the building. Now, we understand that Jesus and his family and Joseph was a carpenter or a builder. It's inconceivable that Jesus and possibly his father would not have been co-opted into rebuilding that city. And the treatment he received as a jobbing laborer in Sepphoris would have been brutal. So it would have been easy for Jesus to make his own mind up about how he would respond. But he didn't respond in the way that we might have wondered. But our focus this morning is on John. And John the Baptist is unusual for a New Testament character in that he is described in detail by contemporary writings outside the New Testament. So we know a lot about him from elsewhere. And I've just happened to bought reading it. Mentioned Josephus three times already. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He was Jewish, but he was actually sponsored in many ways and supported by the Roman Empire. And he wrote his history of the Jewish people in Rome. But this is what he said about John the Baptist. He was a good man and had exhorted the Jews to exercise virtue, both in practicing justice towards one another and in piety towards God, and so doing to join in baptism. For thus it seemed to him, would baptismal washing be acceptable, if it were used not to gain pardon for whatever sins they committed, but as a purification of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly cleansed by the righteous conduct. When others also joined the crowds about him, and they were deeply stirred in hearing his words. It goes on in some detail. So there we have a contemporary account of John the Baptist and the impact he had on first century Israel. So John the Baptist was clearly highly regarded by his contemporaries for his character, for his message and for his bravery in confronting the corruption of those in power. Josephus goes on in a lot of details to about the corruption of Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of Galilee at the time of Jesus. But all four Gospels agree in their portrayal of John in four key areas. First one, that John was recognized as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of Old Testament prophecy. It's foretold in Isaiah and also some references in Malachi. And as a voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, referred to that a moment ago. So John was recognized as a fulfillment of prophecy. Second thing is that John was acknowledged in each gospel as a prophet himself, speaking truth to the nation and particularly speaking truth to power. Thirdly, John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And fourthly, each gospel emphasizes that John's role was to prepare the way for people to receive Jesus. He was preparing people to be in the state of mind and understanding and awareness so that they would be able to receive Jesus when Jesus emerged. So four fundamentals. John fulfilled prophecy. He was a prophet himself. He preached repentance and he announced the presence and the supremacy of Jesus. Now I'm struck by the parallels between these four fundamentals of first century John and the worldwide church today. For what he had to say was just as relevant today as they were in the first century. First point, John was not part of the mainstream religious establishment. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, which apparently is better translated as a voice crying from the wilderness. Those who speak truth to power, like John, usually speak from the outside. He was an outsider speaking against the abuse of power by the leaders of the day. And I suggest that the church, the wider church today, needs to listen to prophetic voices, not often found in the church and state hierarchies, I have to say, but outside the usual places of power, in local churches like this and in local communities. The role of the prophet. John was a prophet, and one role of the prophet is to challenge the status quo. A prophet's very rarely sent by God to suggest, you've all done very well, carry on. A prophet usually comes in and stirs things up. And the church in this country has been managing decline for my lifetime, for a generation, and managing it very poorly in some places. Some churches actually do claim what I would suggest is a forced growth by attracting people from other churches. And others declare a thriving church to be one where the decline isn't quite so obvious. But there are glimmers of hope. Strangely enough, in the Anglican Church, which is my tradition now, attendance at cathedrals is growing almost exponentially, which is really rather wonderful. And I'm not really a high Anglican at all. It just doesn't resonate with me. But what I do understand is that worship in a cathedral can be something where you are more aware of something more. And in that, perhaps in the silence, perhaps in the majesty of the building, it's not easy to recognize, but people are recognizing it. And people are going not because they see a slick service, they see and find something which really speaks to them personally. But the church, if it's going to survive in its present form, needs to change. Now, I have a favorite church historian you may have heard of. Her name is Phyllis Tickle, which I know sounds like a Mr. Man book. But Phyllis Tickle, she passed away just a few years ago, an amazing woman. And her view is that every 500 years, the church experiences a period of transition. You might almost say a period of revival. Yes, so every 500 years, something happens. And she uses the phrase that every 500 years, the church, in its broadest sense, has a church jumble sale. And at the jumble sale, some of the values that they've adopted, some of the practices, even some of the doctrines and creeds are thrown out as being obsolete or misguided, and new ones introduced. That's not throwing out everything. That's not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. This is coming back to fundamentals and perhaps being aware of the bits that are added on and not necessarily helpfully. So the basics of the gospel. to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbour as you love yourself. Fundamentals of the gospel. Well, the Reformation, if you're a historian, was 500 years ago. And so perhaps now's the time for our own church jumble sale. And if we do, we should look for the prophets who will be at the forefront of that movement. Third point. John preached repentance through baptism. It's a Baptist church. Repentance is a word which has gathered a lot of baggage. But at its root, it has two meanings. The first is to see things differently. And the second, particularly from a Hebrew context, and a Jewish context, is to come out of exile. A key message in the whole Jewish faith, coming out of exile. So in the context I think John was talking about, it would mean a change of heart and coming into the presence of God, or returning into the presence of God. So it's not just a ritual cleansing of body and soul. It's about seeing things differently and responding to that new vision. Now, in my eyes, I'm fairly liberal in my views, so forgive me for that. But in my eyes, repentance is a new beginning motivated by love and hope rather than guilt and shame. But for many of us, myself included, an awareness of guilt and taking responsibility for our lives is an essential part of the repentance experience. I'm beginning to become aware of that more and more now. Sadly, having been brought up in a background which is a bit of hellfire and damnation, I've rebelled against the idea of being motivated by guilt. But that's not to deny the impact that having a sense of responsibility and guilt is so important, I think, in the repentance process. Repentance requires us to be aware of, and with the power of the Spirit, to be ready to change and be changed. But this experience isn't simply a personal one for us on a one-to-one basis. John, in his teaching, twins it with the old prophecy to prepare the way of the Lord. So we are called to repent, to prepare for a movement of the Spirit, not only in our own lives, but also in our families, in our churches, and in our communities. So we can argue about the theology of repentance, but the fundamental truth of the gospel of repentance is that we need to change so that the world may be prepared to receive Jesus. And the role of the church, and each of us who profess to follow Jesus, is to speak out that message. And the reason we have to do that is that we can then become the people we were intended to be. I can't remember his name now, but there's a French philosopher who said something like this: we are not human beings seeking a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings seeking a human experience. God is within us. Theology is prevenient grace. Charles Wesley emphasized that. There is God within everyone. But it just, the Spirit of God needs to be, there needs to be that spark for it to be take hold. Okay, the fourth point though is finally, each gospel emphasizes that John's role was to prepare the way for Jesus. And that is fundamental. Recently I read a report on a church issue which constantly referred to the truth of Anglicanism. Yeah, I was surprised too. Now, I've no doubt that similar claims are made by Baptists, I'm afraid, Roman Catholics, Methodists, in every denomination. We all think we've got that little idea of the truth, haven't we? Do you know the story about the Salvation Army in heaven? I've got to tell this story, I just can't avoid it. New people were coming into heaven, St. Peter was showing them round, and they walked round a corner, and there was a big hedge, and behind the hedge was a brass band, and he was playing. And St. Peter said to all the people that were coming into him, shh, shh, keep quiet, it's the Salvation Army, they think they're the only ones up here. I say that as a former Salvationist. I think we could say about every denomination sometimes, couldn't we? Earlier, we must never let the institution take over from the gospel. I believe that the church today should be modelling itself on John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord and pointing towards Jesus. I do have a habit of overstating my ideas, but I see John as a prophet, not just of the first century, but for the 21st century, speaking truth to power from the wilderness, calling all who will listen to see things differently, to grasp a new vision, and to refocus on Jesus. It may be because I'm getting older, but I'm getting impatient with old age. And frankly, I don't want to put up with second-rate, second-hand religion anymore. I want something that's real. I want to be part of a church that is alive with the Spirit of God. I don't want to waste time anymore. And of course, it begins with us, doesn't it? It's very, very easy to point the finger. A revival of faith in this country and in our communities and in our churches and in our homes begins with us. So I can imagine Mary and Joseph, Zechariah and Elizabeth sitting together around a fire, perhaps, and asking each other, well, what do we want from our boys? And perhaps their circumstance, in those circumstances, they might have recalled the words of the prophet Micah. What does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? If that was their prayer, then their prayers were answered. And may our prayers today for ourselves and those we love be answered in a similar way, without fear of the consequences. Amen. Thank you.